Acts chapter 5. In just a moment, we're going to begin reading from verse 17, and we'll continue through the end of the chapter. As you're turning there, I want you to think about Star Wars. I know that seems like such a strange thing to say on a Sunday morning. I wouldn't say I'm a Star Wars fanatic, but my mom had my aunt make me an Obi-Wan Kenobi robe when I was in third grade, so that we could play, you know, Star Wars out on the with our lightsabers and stuff out on the playground. Yeah, we were a funny lot back then, right? But all that to say, not to show my cred on that, I really don't have any at all beyond that, but I just want you to think about it from this standpoint. Everyone who's ever seen any of those movies knows that it talks about the Force, right? And on the Force, you have this dark side and you have the light side, right? I don't know if they ever call it the light side. What do they call it? Just whatever. I know they talk about the dark side a lot. We'll call the opposite of that the light side. And I think most people in our culture take this sort of Star Wars approach to light and darkness. You've got this dark side, you've got this light side. There's sort of a struggle, but both are equal. And the goal is not for the light to necessarily overpower the dark, but rather to come to some kind of balanced coexistence. You know? There's this, it's a tension that stays in this tension, and you've probably seen it symbolized in the yin-yang symbol, the black and the white together. This is called cosmic dualism, all right? And it's fundamentally against what the Scripture teaches concerning good and evil, concerning darkness and light. Not to say that there aren't some, you know, elements that are perhaps similar, but it's very... In principle, it's very much opposed to what the Scripture says. We understand from Scripture, for example, that darkness and light do not mix, that they are not just two sides of the same quote-unquote force, as if God himself has both dark and light. There is no, there is not any truth in that at all. In fact, the Scripture says there is no darkness in him. He is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And the goal, according to Scripture, is not for darkness and light to coexist in some cosmic balance. The goal is for the light to eradicate the darkness, to penetrate the darkness. John's gospel is very clear on this point. And if you look at John chapter 1, the very familiar passage known as the prologue, the very first four verses of that get right to the point. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And here's the critical verse: the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I think the King James says has not comprehended it, meaning it has not absorbed it. When you have light and when you have darkness, and when light comes into the pitch black darkness, what happens to the darkness? It's penetrated by the light. Darkness does not penetrate light. Have you noticed that? We're here on a sunny day out there. Clouds can come in front of the sun, can possibly, you know, we could even have an eclipse, but that wouldn't eradicate the light, would it? That would merely cover it from our sight for a brief moment. Darkness does not penetrate, does not overcome, does not comprehend the light. It's the other way around. The light penetrates the darkness. The light of a candle penetrates the darkness and makes it light. And the more candles that you light in a room, the more light that you have, until the darkness is completely dissipated and the light shines as bright as a noonday sun, depending on how many candles you have going. That's the nature of it, and that's what the scripture says. And we'll come back to this thought a little bit later in the message. But just for now, just know that the church of the New Testament, like the church today, was up against a very dark world system. Today, we look at the world system and we recognize the abject evil of that system, because it is being manipulated by the enemy of our souls. And very, very often that system is very much under the influence of Satan and under demonic influence. So the church in the New Testament brought light to the darkness through the preaching and the teaching of the good news of Christ. And we're going to look at how that happened in just a brief passage. We're actually going to read more of the passage today than we will get to in the message, because I want to keep it in context. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. We'll read through the end of the chapter. We'll only be dealing with about the first four verses or so. So let's stand together, if you're able to, as we read God's word. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. And there are Bibles in the pews as well that you can find the passage there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in the New Testament, and Acts comes right after that. Chapter 5, verse 17 begins this way. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men, for before these days Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would take his word and inscribe it deeply upon our hearts, that we might be changed, that our hearts and our wills and our minds might be turned toward him more and more, and that we would never be the same because of it. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I want us to remember just what has happened so far in this account. Not only have the apostles been used to bring God's healing to a man who was born lame, we read about that back in chapters 3 and 4, but just the previous verses before this, verses 12 through 16, tell us that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by their hands. So the man that was born lame wasn't the only one. There were many other things that were being done, healings that were being done, but at the hand of the apostles. And this ministry wasn't being contained to Jerusalem. Remember, it started in the temple court there when Peter and John looked at this man and got his attention and told him what they were going to do for him. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Arise and walk. And he did. But it didn't stop there. This created its own stir, and that caused the officials, the religious leaders, who are also political leaders, we'll talk about that as we go too, caused them to be concerned, and they brought Peter and John in, and they questioned them, and they kept them overnight in custody, and then they brought them before the council, the Sanhedrin, the leadership body, for questioning. And they realized that they really had not done anything that they could hold them for, that they could really punish them for. But they let them go. They gave them a stern warning, never do this again. Well, we know what happened. They went right back to it, and it just increased the boldness of the church so that it wasn't just the apostles, but it indicates in chapter 4 that it was everyone. The apostles and the whole church continued to speak the message with great boldness. Chapter 4, verse 31 reminds us of that. So by this time, though, the religious leaders among the people, they were political leaders for the Jews as well. They'd had enough. And they decided this time the high priest, it says, rises up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, they were the ones who were the other party besides the Pharisees. These were the elite, the priestly ones. By the way, they didn't believe in the resurrection, right? They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They really didn't believe in much supernatural at all in the Old Testament, and they only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were the actual inspired word of God. The rest were just kind of human writings that were good to read, but they were not the word of God. So this is the Sadducees. So what they did is they arrested the apostles this time, and they put them into the public prison. Now, where did they put them before? Well, just the jail for custody. It was just like a holding place back when they were dealing with over the man who was born lame. But now they put them in the public prison, a place that held thieves and murderers as well. And in those days, prison was not thought of as punishment. We should not get that idea in our mind where we know if someone commits a crime and they're sent to prison, that is considered their punishment. As a friend of mine who is still in prison describes it, there are some who think that the prisoners are there in order to be punished rather than as punishment. Well, that's the way it was in the days of the New Testament. They were there in order to finally be punished in some way, either through death or scourging or some other way, possibly sent into exile, depending on the nature of their crime. But the prison itself was not considered the punishment. So this was temporary from the beginning. And it was here and from here that an angel of the Lord, it says, came and opened the doors. It says the high priest rose up, all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, we'll come back to that in a moment, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But verse 19, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So this angel of the Lord is sent by God to let them out. Now, wants to note a difference here. Sometimes in the Old Testament and perhaps occasionally in the New Testament, you see a reference to the angel of the Lord. Particularly in the Old Testament, this is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. Whenever you see the angel of the Lord, we're not talking about an angel as a created being, but rather capital A angel, meaning the second member of the Trinity coming to do the bidding of the Lord. That's the way we understand that. But this is not the same thing. This is not the angel of the Lord, but neither is it just a human person. You know, sometimes we talk about people like, well, they were just an angel. You know, the Lord sent an angel to us, and we mean someone to help us. Well, it wasn't just a person, a human person either. This is, we understand it to be a supernatural being that God created and sent, a created being of the Lord who is sent as a messenger. That's the meaning of the word angel, by the way. It simply means messenger. And he sent this angel to actually do what the angel does. He lets them out. He opens the doors, he lets them out, and then he commands them to do three things. And all three of these things are examples of great boldness, which again goes back to the fact that the church was proceeding on in great boldness, proclaiming the word of God. He says to them, go, stand, and speak. Look at what it says. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And that's exactly what they did. Now, obviously, the angel was carrying to them a divine message. He is a divine messenger. It was a message from the Lord, which they needed to heed. And this is where we come to the summary of today's message, where we see that the apostles obeyed God by teaching all the words of this life. And that's really just another way of saying the gospel. But I want to dive into that a little later on in this message. But they obey God by teaching all the words of this life, the gospel, publicly, in spite of facing prison for doing so. In spite of facing prison for doing so. And I would suggest this morning that gospel ministers still speak all the words of this life. When we proclaim the gospel of Christ in its fullness. Now, along with that, we don't want to neglect this, and often it's neglected. But very often we neglect the teaching and the preaching of the law of God, along with the gospel. Now, why do we preach and teach the law? The law is that which reveals the will of God, His divine will, His purpose, his commands, his ordinances, his rules, his nature is wrapped up in this as well. He reveals his nature through his law. And it's the law that is written on the heart, right? It's the law that brings conviction, and which, you know, in among the unregenerate, there is still the idea of the conscience. There is the idea of knowing right from wrong. And that is placed there by the Lord. Now, he has his specific revealed will, his revealed law in the words of Scripture. But the law can never save. The law can never bring redemption. It is the gospel which comes along and says, once there has been conviction of that sin, and when there has been an understanding that we are sinners in need of a Savior, the gospel comes along and is the good news to the bad news that we have from the condemnation of the law. Does that make sense? So both they go hand in hand. And if someone is proud in their spirit and they are saying things like, well, I don't need God, I don't need a Savior, I'm okay just like I am. Is it time for the law or time for the gospel at that point? In a minute. It's time for the law. If I proudly state, I'm okay just like I am, I don't need that Jesus stuff. And someone says, but Jesus loves you. I don't care. No, here's the deal. God is holy and just, and he will punish sin. And a sin is a transgression of his law. We can find that all throughout the Scripture. It's, by the way, it's New Testament as well as Old. Until someone gets that and understands, I'm under condemnation. I'm under the law in the sense of I don't have an advocate yet. I'm not redeemed. I am liable for my actions to a holy God. What do I do? And it's that knowledge that drives us to the cross and drives us to the gospel, which is then freely shared and given to us as the antidote, the remedy for this. Now, none of us on our own seek that. None of us on our own want that. In fact, we're enemies of God, and we like it that way. It's only when God begins to work on our hearts and to regenerate us through the power of His Word, working through His Spirit. Could be in a sermon like this. It could be in something. It could be in you sharing the gospel with a friend one-on-one. That's the way the Lord works to bring about real change in a person. But if you've ever, a good example of what I'm talking about is Ray Comfort. If you've ever seen Ray Comfort, Way of the Master, you've probably seen this and you just didn't know it. He's the guy that goes up on the street to people and puts a microphone in their face and says, are you a good person? Okay, have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? They say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Yeah. Have you ever told a lie? Yeah. You ever had a lustful thought? Yeah. Well, now you've told me you're a blaspheming, lying adulterer, not a good person. So what do you do about that? To show them their need for the Savior. And so the words of this life are the words that bring the good news and the gospel to those who are already know their condemnation, already know that they are in need of a Savior. And this is what we speak. We proclaim the gospel in its fullness. So what makes the words of this life different from all the other messages in the world? That's where I'm going to camp out for in the next few minutes that we have. I want us to look at these three factors, and I've given them to you in your study guide there in the blanks to fill in. The first factor is this, and this is so basic. It almost doesn't need to be said, but yet it does need to be said, that the gospel is all about Christ. The gospel is all about Christ, and what I mean by that is it's not about you, and it's not about your goodness. It's not even about your testimony. Your testimony of how God did a work in your heart can come into this as far as what you share, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is all about Christ. That's what is meant by all the words of this life. And I don't know how which translation you're using. In the ESV, that word life is capitalized. And I think the understanding is this, that the primary way that that is to be understood is that the words of this life is the life of Christ. And here is indicating the primary thought, and that is the saving life of Christ. Just think about this. This message that they were to speak was a spoken message. It wasn't just shown in their lifestyle. It was an understandable message. They were to speak it to the people. It was a complete message. All the words. And it was a personal message. It was of this life. Personal meaning it was about a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message about his life was at the very least his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what constitutes the gospel in its briefest form. But all the words of this life tells us that they were talking about Jesus, about his incarnation, his coming into this world and taking on human flesh, about his life of perfect obedience to God. He fulfilled all of the law of God, all of the moral law, all of the ceremonial law, all of the law by living a perfect life of obedience. He is the perfect Lamb of God. It was only a perfect Lamb that could be sacrificed, right? That could accomplish what we needed. And so he does this, meaning there's no sin in him. It's all righteousness. And by the way, this is also good news for us. Think about this. When Christ died on the cross for your sins, he took those sins on himself and he applied to you his righteousness, counting his righteousness to your credit. So he takes not only the sins out of the debit column of your life, bringing the balance back to zero, he fills that debit column with all of his righteousness, bringing the credit up to an unimaginable righteousness that belonged to him and now is applied to us as his people. So this personal message about Jesus is about his life, his incarnation, his life of obedience, and his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. It wouldn't be complete without this. In fact, this is the message of the cross. Some have tried to make the cross about something else, about, you know, his example to us. Well, he did give us his example, but it's not the example that saves us. It's his substitutionary death, taking our place. We just sang it. Did you remember? The song we sang, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. Now, that, by the way, that phrase always puzzled me as a kid. So kids, children, talking to you right now. You might have misunderstood that if you were paying real close attention. I always thought it sounded like Jesus was scoffing rude. No, he was bearing the shame and the rude scoffing. Rude is the modifier for scoffing in that that's what he endured. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned, he stood. Bought my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I believe those words are an accurate summary of what Jesus did. His substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection. He didn't stay in the ground. He didn't stay in the grave. He was resurrected bodily. He was seen by 500 brethren at once. He was seen by the apostles multiple times. And then he ascended back to the Father after 40 days. He ascended back to the Father, and there he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And from there he will come one day on the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. We're looking forward to that. That's the next item on the list. That's what's going to happen next, and we look forward to that. Amen. That should give us urgency, knowing that he is returning, urgency in proclaiming the gospel. This new life, or this saving life of Christ, also is seen in the new life that he gives us. That's another facet to this. He brings new life to us, and it's what the scripture refers to as eternal life as well. This is all throughout the Gospel of John, by the way. Just a few scriptures remind us of this. John 3:16 is perhaps the best one that comes to our mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, or everlasting life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And then John 4:14, when he's dealing with the woman at the well, what does he tell her? Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus said in John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Here's that contrast, light and darkness, death and life. He doesn't leave us in death. He brings us into life. The gospel is all about Christ and what he then does in us by bringing us new life and eternal life is the response then. How we are changed by his life. Secondly, the gospel brings on jealousy from the world system. The gospel brings on jealousy from the world system. Look at what happened here. The high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Now here, jealousy can also mean burning zeal, okay? Are you listening? It can mean burning zeal as well as jealousy. They had a burning zeal. They thought they were filled with zeal for the Lord, this group of religious leaders. But it was really a jealousy and a zeal for their own power, their own position, their own place. Remember, we've talked about these men before. What were they most concerned about? Were they concerned with the spiritual life of the people of Israel? Not at all. Were they concerned with the welfare of the people that were under their charge? Not at all. They were not concerned with shepherding them. They were concerned with devouring them. They were concerned with taking all that they could and getting all that they could and increasing their place, increasing their power, increasing their position. And what the disciples, what the apostles of Christ represented was a challenge to that. And so there was great jealousy, and I think jealousy is a good word here as well. The jealousy from the world system comes whenever the gospel preachers, whenever the gospel ministers begin to show the power of God at work in changed lives and in tremendous works of his grace. The world does not like that. The world does not like that at all. In fact, think about how often you've had this conversation maybe with someone. You can talk about God. You can talk about religion with someone. They'll carry on just fine. They'll share their opinions. You can share your opinions. The minute you bring Jesus into the conversation, there's a change. Oh, we don't want to go there. Why'd you have to bring Jesus into this? Well, because he's the Savior. He's the only one that can do what you're talking about needing to have done. He's the only one that can bring salvation. But there's a jealousy there as we see it in the high priests and the Sadducees. Again, they wanted to get rid of the apostles. They wanted to get rid of this message because it represented a challenge to them. It represented a rival to them. But they were not able to. In fact, later on, what did we read earlier about Gamaliel? He stood up in the place. He was a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, by the way. The Pharisees were a lot more concerned with what the Word of God said. The Sadducees were a lot more concerned with just, you know, maintaining their own position. But here's this Pharisee, Gamaliel, and he gets up and says, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, numbered about a number of men, about 400 joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." So he's saying, this is what happened. If it's not of God, that's what will happen to them. But if it's of the Lord, you can't oppose them. You'll find yourself opposing God. I believe these were prophetic words from Gamaliel. But the third factor here is that the gospel is as different to all other messages as night is today. It's not as though the gospel is similar to anything else, really, in our experience or in this world. At least not from the worldly standpoint, from the world system standpoint. In the world, it's all about you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Quid pro quo. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. It's about maintaining a political balance. It's about going for all the good that you can get, and if you have to step on the heads of others to do that, go ahead. That is so opposite to the gospel. It's different to all other messages as night is today. Listen to what happened. They were brought out of the prison at night. I'm using this partly metaphorically here as far as the night and the day. They proclaimed the message as soon as daybreak hit. They began to proclaim the message. They entered the temple. They did what the Lord wanted them to do. They spoke publicly. They spoke boldly as they entered the temple. And they began to teach this message. Well, this was a message that was completely different from the world. You know, the world and the world message, the message of other religion, the message of other philosophy is something along the lines of be good and good will come to you. But the gospel says you're under condemnation, you need a Savior, you need salvation. Christ comes along to supply that, and by faith you trust in Him, repenting of your sins, turning to Him, then He begins the work of remolding and reshaping you into His image, causing you to exemplify that righteousness, that holiness that He has in Himself, but He imputes to us and then continues to make us into what He wants us to become. That's what they were doing. They were preaching and teaching all the words of this life in order that there would be change. The religious leaders didn't like it, and the world system today does not like it. But that just gives us that much more reason to proclaim it. I want you to, by way of takeaway this morning, I want you to think about the message that you're preaching and teaching. Did you know that you're a preacher? Did you know that you're a teacher in your life? No matter how young, how old, you're proclaiming some message. And as you leave from this place today, think about what that message is that's being preached by your life, being taught by your life. I know it may not always be a verbal one, but it will come out eventually in a verbal message. What does that look like? Is it gospel rich? Is it filled with calls to reflect on and respond to God's word? Is it filled with calls to repentance, to turn to the Lord, to come to Him in faith, to see a change happen in your life, to follow hard after Him, to become more like Christ? Is that the message, or is it something else? I had a preacher friend that used to close a service by saying something like this: you may be the only Bible that someone ever reads, the only gospel they ever hear. Make sure they get the right story. That's what we want to make sure, they get the right story. And then here's a little homework assignment for the week. I don't give you homework very often, so you shouldn't complain, right? Today, one time, write down the name of one person you can bring this urgent message of Christ to this week. And think about how you might be able to do that. One person. And then I want you to think about this. If your prayers were answered this week, who would come to Christ? Who would come to Christ? Would anybody? Is there someone on your mind and your heart that needs the Lord, that needs to hear all the words of this life? And are you the one that will bring it to them? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we consider this brief passage and as we consider what the words of this life are and how Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that our message focuses upon Him and centers upon Him, Lord, may we seek out those that You have brought into our path this week to bring that message to them. And Lord, if there is someone in need of the gospel, but they don't think they're in need of it, they don't see the need for Christ, Lord, may we bring the message of Your law to them, an understanding that it is a sharp and piercing blade that may very well be what You choose to use in their life to break up the fallow ground, the hardness, and pierce deeply into their hearts. Lord, use us as You would see fit to do that. Lord, if there is someone here who has not yet trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, not yet repented and turned to Him, we pray that You would draw them to Yourself through these words. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we stand to sing a hymn of response.